I've been talking to you just a couple of Sundays ago about drawing close to God. And I just kind of want to pick up on that theme. We talked about the need to draw close to God. How do we do that? What's important? And we learned this from the lesson of Ruth, of drawing close to God. And the book of Ruth is sometimes called the Romance of Redemption because it's a romantic story about a Moabitess woman named Ruth who came back to Jerusalem with Naomi. She had married one of Naomi's sons, and he died. And she was left a widow, and she returned with her. And the courtship is between Ruth and Boaz, who was a wealthy man, a wealthy landowner, an Israelite. And it's an incredible story. Now, Boaz, before he was married, you know what they called him? Ruthless. Kidum boom. But it's a great story, and it fits beautifully into the story in the history of Israel, because out of this romance will come King David. He will be from this line. There are great grandson, I think it is, great or great grandson, I have to count that up. And out of David's line will come the son of David, Jesus the Messiah. And so a Moabitess is included in the family tree. The family tree of Jesus has some knot holes in it. So if you have some, you know, the crazy uncle in your family that everybody wants to keep in the basement, you know what I'm talking about? Because the focus here isn't on them. The focus is on the grace of God. And you see something of it work here. Let's read the scripture together. Here's what it says. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" He's kinfolk. "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." Now pay attention carefully to her instructions. He says, "Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking, until he's finished with supper. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. Christianity is not a creed, a code, a conduct, or a church building. Christianity is Christ. And the mark of a Christian is a love for Christ, and the true desire of every child of God is to know Him intimately. Just a closer walk with Thee. We celebrate redemption, but we want more than redemption. What we have is relationship. And more than gifts, we desire the giver to be closer to Christ. Now, one day when He comes, we will see Him face to face, whom we know now heart to heart. But the question arises, how do we draw close to God? I mean, He is infinite. You can't see Him. You can't touch Him. It's not like that He's present there. It is obviously a spiritual relationship. Our relationship, our worship of Him, it's all on a spiritual plane. That's why He said those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Our worship is spiritual. It's not so much physical or visible. So how do we do that? We have five keys in this text from the story of Naomi's instructions to Ruth. And basically, what she says to Ruth is, Girl, you need a makeover. Girl, you need a makeover. So there are five things here. Let's take a look at this. First of all, she says to her, be freshly cleansed. In verse 3, she says, wash yourself. Wash yourself to be clean. Now, this should be obvious in terms of our relationship with God, because what was it that separated us from God? I mean, originally in the creation, man was close to God, right? He walked with him in the cool of the day. There was an intimacy of relationship. What broke that intimacy? What destroyed it? What interrupted it? It was sin in the beginning and rebellion from that estranged us from God in the first place, an act of sinful disobedience. And sin still separates us from Him. It is the enmity, the offense between God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises," what promises? The promises he just read. The promise of God was that I will live with you, walk with you, be your God, you'll be my people. And I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, outward, and the spirit, inward, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James chapter 4, verse 8. Come near to God, He will come near to you. That's what we're talking about, is being near to God. He will come near to you. The next thing He says is, wash your hands. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He makes it clear that dirty hands, defiled hearts, and double minds do not draw near to the Lord. He said, but be washed, purify your hearts and your hands. He's talking again about an outward and an inward cleansing. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you. And you'll notice here, the emphasis on freshly cleansed, we're not talking about yesterday's bath, or some experience of the past, but be freshly cleansed. Every day. Paul talked about dying daily to the flesh, taking up the cross daily. It is a daily cleansing. It's a daily prayer of mine. Lord, today, Lord Father, deliver me from all that corrupts or defiles my life. All that is unlike you, that's impure, that's unholy, whether it be my words, my thoughts, my deeds, my behavior, my attitudes, let my whole life just free me, deliver me from all that would corrupt or defile my life. That's a prayer that I pray every day. So, how do we get clean? First of all, through the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrong idea is this. Some people say, well, I'll just kind of get myself straightened out and show God that I can kind of get it together a little bit, clean up my act, and then I'll come to God. That's not how you come. First of all, you're not going to impress Him. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Scripture says. And man at his best state is altogether vanity. You come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You need to be cleansed, but you can't cleanse yourself, nor can I. Your soul needs to be bathed, but you must come to Him for the bath. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's how you get clean. How do you stay clean? By the Word of God. The Scripture says, Ephesians 5:25-26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, ready, by the washing of the water through the Word. The washing of the water through the Word. When Jesus, in John 13, He said, you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. What does Psalms 119:9 say? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to the Word. Now, is that true or not? If you live by the Word of God, Will the Word of God lead you into sin, wickedness, and evil? It will not. If you stay in the Word, you'll keep your way pure. In fact, he talks about cherishing, he said, not cherishing sin in your heart, nourishing it, cherishing it in your heart, or else the Lord will not hear. Remember that part? He talks about the Word of God. So how does the Word of God cleanse us? James says it's like a mirror. He says the Word of God is like a mirror, and in it we see ourselves. What it does sometimes, the Word of God examines us, and that makes some people uncomfortable. I welcome it. I don't want there to be something wrong in my life and me not see it or know about it. Because if I don't see it, if I'm not aware of it, I can't deal with it. I can't come to God in repentance and confession and have Him cleanse me of it. That makes sense? What does Scripture say? It says that it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. It goes deeper than the hands of any surgeon to divide, to separate, to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. And what is it? It is a discerner and revealer of the heart. The Word of God has the power to discern and reveal the heart. We had a member here who was bringing a friend on Sunday, and after about three Sundays, she said, "I'm not going back to your church." She said, "Why not?" She said, "Because somebody is telling on me to your pastor." And trust me, nobody, I had met her and said hello to her, and that was it. I basically barely knew her name. Nobody had ratted on her. Nobody. What was happening? The dynamic I'm talking about. The Word of God has a way of finding us, doesn't it? It has a way of getting way down inside deep. And sometimes the message may be something about something entirely different, but something will be said or quoted from the Word of God that will just hit home straight, find its mark right here. And it will bring the conviction of sin. And again, some people, I welcome that. I welcome that. If there's something wrong in my life, I don't ever want to get to the place where I could be so hard that I could just live with ungodliness or unrighteousness or something that's displeasing to the Lord and not be aware of it and not know about it. That is an expression of His great love for us, is His correction. He doesn't expose in order to condemn and to judge, but rather to heal and forgive. Can't we understand that? The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Paul would ask. In the second chapter of Romans. The solution to that, the verse I just quoted, the Word of God is powerful, alive, discerning the heart. That's exposure of sin. You know what it says next? It says, we have a great high priest who has gone into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. So we approach the throne of grace with confidence, not with irreverence, but with confidence, so that we may receive what? Mercy! And find grace to help in the time of need. If there's something wrong in my life, if there's something unclean, if there's something sinful in my life, The only person who can deal with that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't deal with that in anger or harshness or with a condemning hard spirit. Just look at His life and examine how Jesus encountered sinful people. Whether it was the woman at the well or the woman who was caught in adultery or whether it was Zacchaeus. You know, the only harsh words He ever had for anybody were the self-righteous, proud Pharisees who were trusting in their religion. Isn't that right? Always gracious and kind, He said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. That's why He died on the cross, is to deal with the issue of our sin. So the first thing, you're going to be close to God. If you're going to live in harmony with Him, you have to be clean. You have to be clean. The second thing, she says, is to be fragrantly consecrated. Fragrantly consecrated. Verse 3, anoint yourself. Now, That anointing, that word anoint there is like the word perfume, because the anointing oil was mixed with myrrh and cassia and aloes and oil, and it gave off a great fragrance. Remember when Mary anointed the body of Jesus and the fragrance filled the room? That sweet, sweet perfume. Ruth, Wash yourself. Get clean. You know, foul odors repel. Wash yourself. But girl, put on some perfume. Be clean. Be sweet. Be nice to come near. Come with a sweet aroma. Now, I don't have to explain this to you. Listen, certain odors repel, others attract. These women are not dumb. And men are the same in every generation. They know exactly what they're doing here. They know what will get this man's attention. They know how to do this. And you know, perfume is a $10 billion industry. That's amazing. In fact, some women have a perfume wardrobe. We may have as many as 6, 7, or 8 different scents, reserving one for a special occasion or the other. It's not new. Do you know wearing perfume goes back to the time of ancient Egypt and beyond, as far back as 7,000 years B.C. 7,000 years. It's derived from a Latin word. The word perfume comes from a Latin word that means through the smoke. No doubt referring to the fact that the earliest scents were those from burning incense or aromatic herbs. It was used in religious ceremony, especially among the Hebrews. The priests were anointed, the anointing of the priests, and it was a law that there was a prescription for that anointing oil that I just mentioned, and it gave off a wonderful fragrance. This anointing was used to consecrate the Old Testament priests. Mary used it as an alabaster box of ointment to anoint the body and consecrate the body of Jesus. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh." We are cleansed by the Word of God, by the blood of Jesus, by the Word of God. How are we anointed? By the Holy Spirit of God. 1 John 2:27. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." And what he's talking about there is the Gnostics who claimed they were the soul keepers of wisdom and knowledge, and that you couldn't understand the way to life and salvation unless they teach you. And he clearly identifies them as those who are trying to lead them astray, and that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the place of teaching in the Bible, because the role of teaching he has set forth in the church among them: apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. He's talking about these false teachers who say, "You can't learn, you can't know unless without our help." And he says, guess what? You already have a helper. He lives inside of you. This anointing. We think of the anointing that kind of, you know, we think of it as something that comes or something that falls upon us. And sometimes there is that awesome presence of God that may fill a room or come. But he says this anointing abides with you. He's talking about the living Holy Spirit, the living Spirit inside of us, living with us every day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But thanks be to God," this is verse 14 through 16, "who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." And what is this a reference to? Let me do it very briefly. It's a reference to a Roman practice called the triumph. It was a military parade that honored significant military victory. The closest thing in our culture would be like a ticker tape parade that they had at the end of World War II. And it was a parade, and at the beginning of the parade, the priest of the Roman gods, and they served many, they would lead the parade, and in their hand they carried a censer, which was a fire pot, a metal pot, and it had incense in it, and it was set on fire. And these hundreds of priests would walk down the street, and as they walked through the street, that fragrant odor would fill the city of Rome. Everywhere they went, that fragrance would follow them. They would spread that fragrance. That's what he's talking about. And then behind them, there would be trumpeters. There's your marching bands in the parade. And then there would be animals, mainly a bull, which is going to be sacrificed at the end of the parade to a Roman god. And then behind that, there would be the commanding general, the victorious Roman general in full dress uniform with all of his medals and all of his uniform and all of his glory. And in front of him was the defeated general of the army that he had just conquered. He would be stripped of all of his medals, the epaulets, all the symbols of authority and rank. And he would be in chains or in ropes, and he would be dragged unceremonially through the streets. This is when Paul later will talk about Jesus making the devil a public spectacle. The conquered enemy is made a public spectacle, put on display that he has been defeated, that he has been conquered. And there behind him, riding in that chariot, beautiful chariot drawn with beautiful stallions, would be this conquering general, his moment of glory. And behind him would be the army, the soldiers that fought in the battle. And that is the imagery that he's drawing from. Not that it actually physically happened this way when Jesus conquered the devil, but as though it had happened. It's a picture of that. And basically, when you look at that, there's no doubt who's in chains here. We know very well who is the conquered enemy. That is Satan himself, who was defeated at the cross. He said he has bruised his heel. That's what he said. And that's what he did at the cross. And there's no doubt as to who's in the chariot. That's the conquering general, Jesus Christ the Lord. And guess who's in the army? You and I. He says we are in this procession. We join him in his triumph. And it is a glorious, glorious moment. We're part of the parade. His victory is our victory. But here's the point. Did you notice what it said? He said, to one, this fragrance is the smell of life. To the other, it's the smell of death. What's he talking about? At the end of that parade, after they sacrifice the bull, they will execute the defeated general. He will be put to death. The Roman general will be highly honored. The defeated general will be put to death. That fragrance floating through the streets of Rome, in the smell of everybody's nostrils, in the nostrils of the Roman general, it is the sweet smell of victory. But in the nostrils of the defeated general, it is the certain smell of death. That's what he's talking about. To one, it is the smell of life. To the other, it is the smell of death. And that is the message, the power of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. To those who believe, it is the sweet smell of victory and everlasting life. But to those who reject the gospel and refuse Christ, the same message that saves those who believe will also condemn those who do not believe. To one, it is the smell of life. To the other, it is the smell, the sickening smell of eternal condemnation. But did you know what he said? Did you hear it? He said, we are the fragrance of Christ in every place. What kind of aroma does our life give off? When people around us, I'm talking about being freshly consecrated, what kind of aroma, what kind of fragrance comes from our life? At work, in the mall, wherever we are, is it the stench of the flesh, of pride and arrogance, or condemnation, or judgmentalism, or whatever it may be? Or is there the sweet smell of grace? The Bible said of Jesus that his name is like ointment poured forth. And when it's poured out, it just spills everywhere. How do we do that? The same way Mary did. It's through worship. What did she do? She came and took that alabaster ointment. She broke it and she anointed the body of Jesus. And it filled the room. But don't you know that as she knelt at this, and here's the key. So many people miss this. Because their idea of worship is here on Sunday morning from 10:30 to 12. And for 40 years they've done that and they can't get beyond it. It's on your knees in worship before the Lord as she does that. That fragrance gets all over Jesus, but it gets all over her too. It's on her hands, it's on her clothes, it's in her hair. And when she leaves that place of anointing and walks down the street, as she passes people, wow, what was that smell? What was that fragrance? You know, she's not on a soapbox preaching. She's just living out the overflow, the spillover. There's a spillover from worship that his presence, his grace, his love spills over into your life. Have you ever been around somebody who deeply consecrated, committed to the Lord, and just kind of when they walk in the room, there is a sense of something special and something holy? Have you ever met somebody just kind of knew, you know, this person's a Christian? That's what we're talking about here. She says, be freshly consecrated. Let me move on to point three. Be fitly clothed. Put your best clothes on. Girl, you need to dress up. You're going to see Boaz. As a widow, she's worn the clothes of mourning, sackcloth and ashes. As a field worker, you've been wearing work clothes, but baby, that just won't do. You got to put on your best clothes. Mordecai, in the story of Esther, went through the streets wailing and wearing sackcloth. He had, what did he, when he's wearing, he's wailing and he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, and the Bible said he had to stop at the king's gate. You get that? He'd go through the streets in clothes of mourning and sackcloth, but you can't go through the king's gate dressed like that. Because no one wearing sackcloth was allowed to enter the king's presence. Zechariah 3 and 5, Joshua the high priest, standing before God in filthy garments. His garments, the priest's garments, were to be holy and clean, but they were filthy. And he's a type of the nation, showing the sinfulness of Israel at the time of the restoration and the rebuild in that particular period. And the Bible said that he was cleansed and given a change of clothes. A change of clothes. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3 said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them," listen, "a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." What's the garment? It's praise. The attitude of praise. Come into His presence with thanksgiving in your heart, He says, and give Him praise. Come before the Lord with singing. Come before Him with praise. Enter His courts with singing. Praise is an escort into the presence of God. Psalms 132:16 says, "I will clothe her priests with salvation. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy." 2 Chronicles 6:41, "May your priest, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in the goodness of God." I'm talking about the garment of praise, the garment of worship. We're talking about being cleansed, being purified. We're talking about having the Spirit-filled life, controlled, anointed, empowered, influenced by the Holy Spirit, being fitly clothed. What is the garment of the righteous? It's the garment of praise, the garment of worship, the garment of gratitude. Put off your ashes. Put away the black veil. Put off the garment of heaviness. Put on the garment of praise with beauty and joy and praise. Where do you get these clothes? Isaiah 61:10 says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of righteousness." When the prodigal came home, before he entered the house, what happened? The father ran and met him and gave him a change of clothes. Put the best robe on him, probably the father's own robe. And the next thing we read, "Call the musicians, roast the fatted calf, time for celebration." How many of you get the picture here? How many of you get the point? Amen? Put on the clothes of righteousness. Now, the next point, he says, be fully committed. Uncover his feet and lay down. That's in verse 4. Also in verse 8. Here's the key. Ruth, place yourself at the feet of your Redeemer. Uncover his feet and lay down at his feet. Ruth, put yourself at the feet of your Redeemer. It is a picture of her commitment, of her subjection to him. You know, the scripture talks about the last foe will be defeated, will be death, and where will it be? It will be put under his feet. When subject appeared before the king, his throne was on an elevated platform. They appeared at his feet. When they bowed to him, they were beneath his feet, as a picture of subjection. Be fully committed to him. And I assure you now, when he says, uncover his feet and lay down, there's nothing indecent going on here. There's nothing untoward in this area where they were. Whole families were there sleeping together. And the Bible says of her, Boaz said, "I know that you are a virtuous woman." So there is absolutely nothing inappropriate that's taking place here. In verse 9, Ruth says, "Spread the corner," now listen, "of your garment over me." That's what she says. "Spread the corner of your garment over me." And then in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. In one place he says garments, in the other he says wings. They come from the same Hebrew word. They're from the exact same word. Under the wings, under the garment. What is the picture of? It's a picture of his protection, of his covering. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty. What are we talking about? We're talking about being close to God. To abide in your shadow, I have to be close to you. If you're over here and I'm over here, I am not in your shadow. To be in his shadow, you have to be close to him. He will what? Cover you with his feathers and guard you, protect you under his wings. It is a picture of protection. But when? When she absolutely surrenders herself and makes a full commitment to him. Lay yourself at his feet. That's what we're talking about, submission, surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Absolutely, absolutely. Can you have an intimate relationship with Christ if you're not committed to him? How would that work in your marriage? How intimate would you be with your spouse if there's no commitment there? I mean, a man who's faithful to his wife most of the time is not faithful at all. Right? Or vice versa. Commitment and intimacy. There's something about trust that goes along there, the bond of trust that builds lasting relationship. You know? Do the good times and the bad. It's important to understand. Mary had a habit of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was always busy in the kitchen. Nothing wrong with being in the kitchen. If Jesus had come to your house, you'd probably want to make him the best meal. Now, look, what does it say? It's not sinful things that distract us. Often it's good things. We forfeit the best because we've been distracted by the good. And sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. We settle for what is good. But Mary, Jesus said to Mary, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Would he say that about us today? You're troubled about many things? Most of us are. But Mary has chosen not the good part, but the best part. And that's where that place of intimacy comes from, sitting at his feet. We're talking about being fully committed to him. So if you're just kind of wishy-washy Sunday morning religion, you know, in and out, up and down, all that, you will never, ever find a place of abiding intimacy with Christ unless there is a commitment there. And the last and the final thing, to wrap that up, is to be fully compliant. She said in verse 5, that you say, I will do. She complies. She's ready to obey. Not just hearing the word, but doing it. Obedience is the final step in being near to him. Do you want to be near to him without obeying him? Can you lie at his feet, profess full commitment, but then not walk in obedience with him? You think you can take your place at his feet without hearing and obeying his word? The scripture said, can two walk together except they be agreed? If Jesus is walking this way, obedience means I walk the same way he's walking. If he's walking this way, and in disobedience I go the other way, there is no intimacy. I mean, that's first grade stuff. It's understandable. Can you walk together unless you are agreed? John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Who's he talking about? Those who have my commands and obey them. Walking in obedience. This person, this is the person who really loves me. The real test is not that you say you love me. Because anybody can say they love you. But the real test is that love expressed in a concrete way? Is it seen? Is it visible? You know, have you ever seen these cop videos where they go to domestic violence and a guy's being arrested, his wife has got a broken nose and a busted mouth and both eyes closed, and he's in handcuffs going to the car, and over his shoulders he says, I love you. Good thing he loves her. If he hadn't loved her, she'd probably be dead. Love doesn't bust the lip of the beloved. Love doesn't break the nose, does it? Love demonstrates itself. It is visible in loving actions of caring. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, this is the person who really loves me. And what did he say? There's a promise there. And whoever loves me like this will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will show ourselves to him. That's intimacy. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. We will abide with him. The Greek word is meno, which means remain. Consistency. Not in and out, but constant. Who? Who has that promise? Whoever loves me and will obey my teaching. And of that teaching, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous, James would say. So here you have it. If you're serious about walking with God and being close to God, here it is. Now, you don't have to do any of this, but you can ignore all this. You can forget about being close. Be freshly cleansed, be consecrated, be fitly clothed, fully committed, faithfully compliant. Let me show you the last and final thing here. I want you to see, when she responds like this, how does Boaz respond? Quickly. Number one, he received her. He said, the Lord bless you. He received her. What's incredible about that is she's a Moabite. She's not Jewish. She grew up in Moab, which was a wicked, idolatrous nation. She grew up worshiping and serving idols. But what did she say when she came home with Ruth, with Naomi rather? She said, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. There was conversion experience here that took place. And the fact that she had previously been a pagan, an idol worshiper, no. The grace of God is at work in this story. And he says, I will receive you. I'll receive you. Now, the fact of the matter is, y'all all look real nice today, and that's good. But the fact of the matter is, we were all sinners when Jesus found us and saved us. We were all just like Ruth, just like the Moabites, idolatrous and sinful and far away from God. And how does he respond? He receives her. Old Boaz is smitten by this woman. There's no question about it. She has his eye and his heart. He received her. Then the second thing is, he reassured her. He said to her, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. He reassures her. And this is a woman with an uncertain future. They've lost everything. They're on welfare. They're like almost like homeless because Naomi had lost everything. Totally bankrupt. There's not much in prospects for the future. But he reassures her and says, don't be afraid. And then he rested her. He says to her, lie down until morning. This is all in chapter 3, starting at verse 10. Lie down until morning. Take your rest. And then amazingly, he replenished her. He said, bring me your shawl. And she carried a shawl. That's like a big tote sack. Bring me your shawl. Lay it out. Just lay out your shawl. No matter how big it is, hold it out. And when she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley. That's about 60 pounds. That's a pretty big shawl. No matter how big it is, our God can fill it. Bring me your shawl. And he pours the grain. You see, in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to glean the fields and strip them bare. They had to leave what was called handfuls of purpose. They had to leave the remnant so that the poor could come and go through the field legally and take whatever was left. That was by law. So they couldn't glean everything. So that's what she had been doing, is just getting the scraps of what was left over. No more. No longer. Listen to that. Take a look at that. And this woman, as she comes close to him in that relationship, now he is just pouring blessing upon her. And in a few days, she will be married to him. When this story begins, she is a worker in the field. When it ends, she's the owner of the field. Hallelujah. So what do you have here? He received her. That's love. He reassured her. That's hope. For the first time in her life, she now has a hope for a future. He rested her. That's peace. Be at rest. He replenished her. That's blessing. That's the overflow. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that you might have life and you have may have it more abundantly. You're looking at a pretty good picture of that. So you see this relationship as she draws. What did James say? If you will draw near to me, to God, what? He will do what? He will draw near to you. The fact is, he wants to be close to you. He wants to be close to us. In fact, his desire to be close to us is greater than our desire to be close for him. He's just waiting for us to make the right move. Everybody, let's stand together. Give us some music. Come on, stand with me. I think we need to pray this morning. I want to ask you, everybody, at some point today, maybe the Lord spoke to you about something. Some unresolved issue in your life that's keeping you, something that's unclean, something that's contrary to the Word, something that's an offense. You don't have to go home with that. You don't have to live with that. Not another moment. You come to God in sincere and earnest prayer. Confess it and ask Him to forgive you. And He will forgive you. You can receive His forgiveness and mercy today. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Maybe you're filled with the Spirit, but are you living in the Spirit? You're walking in the Spirit. What about the life of worship and praise? What about your commitment to God, your consistency with Him? What about areas of obedience? Somewhere, maybe the Lord spoke to you. I'm going to ask you, please, leave your... It's 15 minutes till 12. You've got plenty of time. I'm going to ask you to leave. Come on, let's start now. Come and just fill this front today.